Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. If you have your Sunday school workbook, we're on page 30. Remember, we are trying to, as much as is possible for finite humans to do, to get a grasp of what God is doing in the Bible, his big picture plan of what's going on. Wayne started us off in the garden with the perfection that God had there, with God dwelling with his people, ruling over them. But then, of course, sin entered the world. And so we picked up with that promise that God made to Adam and Eve, that a descendant of Eve would crush the serpent. The serpent would bruise that descendant's heel. And then from there on that promise, we have gone through the Old Testament on a very big picture sort of thing. We saw that after Adam and Eve, God ruled over his people through the concept of conscience. He did not stop dwelling with his people, even though sin had entered the world. And so there was that break in fellowship between God and his creation. Remember, man was made as in the image of God. And our God, who is not like other gods, but still wants to, you know, dwell with his people, still chose to do that, but there needed to be something for that to be possible. And so we see God seeking to have fellowship with his people. For that to be possible, there has to be both satisfaction and substitution. Satisfaction of God's wrath, substitution on our part for the sinners that we are. And as we've gone through, we've seen that it's God who has established what that way is that's possible for us to be able to have fellowship with him. Man always tries to make that fellowship possible on his own terms, the way we want to do it. But we always come back to the way that God wants it. God wants us to have fellowship with him. Following that period after Adam and Eve, then we came to the covenant that God made with Noah. And we see there where God put a few new things into place and also instituted that idea of human government, of making it possible for the rule that he wanted to have to come through human government. Following Noah, then last week we looked at the covenant that God made with Abraham. Do you remember the three things that in all the passages that we looked at that God promised that he would fulfill for Abraham? There were three parts to the promise with Abraham. Yes? Yes, land, family, and blessing. God promised Abraham a very specific land. He promised him that everlasting land. He promised him a family, more than the stars of the sky, more than the sands of the sea. And then he promised that he would make him, that is Abraham and his family, a blessing that would reach to the ends of the earth. And what was it that promise was made based on? How was that promise agreed upon? Yes. Yes, the fire passing through the animals. When we sign covenants or promises, legal agreements today, we generally would go to a notary public. They would stamp that paper, and that would be official. When back during that time, the way they made agreements was to make a sacrifice, and both sides agree that if one of them did not follow it, they would become like the animals that had been killed. And God made that agreement with Abraham, but he made that based on himself. And so it's a eternal, everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham. And so that brings us today to the next stage in which we see God revealing himself, seeking to glorify himself by showing us more about himself. And that's why we're in Exodus 19. And really, this next section encompasses the whole rest of the Old Testament, really from here at Mount Sinai with Israel all the way through Pentecost and the beginning of the church. And so we're going to look at a few of these passages that set up this next covenant between God and his chosen people. We refer to it as the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant between God and Moses, which then extended to the whole people of Israel. So we're going to look at a number of passages that set up this covenant to see what it is that how it is that God set it up and what was involved in it. So we're here in Exodus 19. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Exodus 19, 1 through 7. Remember, the Israelites had gone to the land of Egypt because they needed food. God, in his providence, had provided that food for them through Joseph. At the same time, they had dwelled in the land there for several hundred years. They had grown. God has now brought them miraculously out of the land they came out with more than what they needed. They're now at Mount Sinai, and God's going to make this covenant with them. So 19, 1 through 7. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell to the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Notice that this covenant is made with a very specific people. And that's there in verse 6. "These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And that's a common phrase that will come up as we go through, that here is God taking a very specific people. They've descended from Abraham, but there were other peoples at that time that God could have made a promise with. But he chose these people, this people, Israel, not because of any goodness on their part, but simply based on his mercy and grace. And he chose them and made now and is now going into this process of making a covenant with these people. Turn over now to chapter 24 of Exodus. In between 19 and 24 are a bunch of the laws that God is saying they must do to be able to keep their side of the covenant. But we'll get to Exodus 24 and look at verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24, 3 through 8. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do. We will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So again, even in this covenant here, we see that idea of satisfaction and substitution. For the people to be able to come and have fellowship with God, a right standing with God, there had to be a satisfaction of God's wrath. And so we see the sacrifice of animals on the people's behalf. We see the blood that is shed for them so that the wrath of God can be satisfied. And notice also again that all this is done on the Lord's terms. Verse 7, the people agree to it. They said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Again, this is God's covenant that he is setting up. He is the one that is behind it. It's not man coming up with a way to be able to work to God. It's God establishing the way in which people can have a right standing with him. Let's go now to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. So we just jumped over a bunch of the laws that God puts in place to govern his people Israel. Does anybody happen to know how many of those positive and negative commands there are that God set up for his people? 600. A lot? Over 600, yes. There is a specific number that people have generally agreed upon.
613.
I heard 613. Maybe there's four that I didn't know. I'm not sure. Yes, 613 is the number that 613 rules that God put in place for His people to follow, and they were rules that, as you're familiar with, governed every area of life. If you built a house and the house had a flat roof, there was a certain kind of fence that you had to put around the flat roof, and again, I mean, there were reasons behind that would keep people from falling off of your roof. So those were good things. There were rules regarding food you could and couldn't eat. Rules regarding feasts. Denny has taken us through those feasts and how they're all fulfilled in Christ. Rules regarding work. Years of work, years of jubilee, years of rest. And you can, you know, as you read through there, sometimes it just gets... God doesn't always tell us why He's setting up those rules, but He does tell us that He is calling His people out from the other nations of the world, and in doing so, He's setting up these rules to make them different. And so sometimes we can see the reason behind them, and sometimes it might just be that God was setting up a people that were special, peculiar. I don't mean peculiar like odd, although to some people it would have looked odd, but just His own people. And this is how people would know that they were God's people, was by these laws that God had set up. And through these laws, then, that idea of fellowship with God comes through. We'll come back to that, but it is through those laws that the Israelites were able to have fellowship with God. Excuse me. But along with those rules, there were blessings. God said, I will give you life, I will give you land, I will give you a land flowing with milk and honey. If you will, excuse me, if you will obey these rules, I will give you long life. But then there are stipulations that go along with that. And so let's look at Deuteronomy 28 and see what happens for either obedience or disobedience. 28 verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come out. Blessed shall you be when you come in. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And he goes on to say every which way in which it was that his people were going to be blessed by ratifying this covenant with God. He's saying these things will happen to you. But look down at verse 15. These things will happen to them if they chose to disobey. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, the increase of all your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed you shall be when you come in, cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, frustration, and all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on the account of your evil deeds. Why? Because you have forsaken me. And we could read that the Israelites, as one, renew their commitment to the covenant that God is making with them. And we know the end of this story. What is it ultimately that falls on the people of Israel? Curses, because they did not obey, they did not stick to the covenant that God was making, with them. And that is, of course, what brings us up to the place that Chad is going to be starting with next week about the Advent, Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. But let's just stop and think about the Israelites under the Mosaic Law. Again, we come back to the idea of the fact that they were able to have fellowship with God. Before this time, with Abraham, with Noah, with Adam and Eve, there was no place where there was a continuous dwelling of God on earth. But now, going forward with the Israelites, what was it that God was going to use to signify his presence with them? The cloud of fire. So in the wilderness, it leads them, it protects them. Where does it move after, if it's not leading them through the wilderness, where is it located? The tabernacle, and then when the temple's built, a portion of it's over that Holy of Holies. So that signified God's presence with his people Israel. It was still possible to have fellowship with God. God was still choosing to have fellowship with his people, even though they didn't at all times keep their side of the covenant. He was still, by his mercy and grace, choosing to dwell with them. And in fact, he uses different phrases to refer to that fact. Tabernacle or temple, as Chad referred to, you know, the dwelling of God's name. Think about that he would choose a group of people on the earth and characterize them as the dwelling of my name. Even as we are the church today and God is dwelling with us, he chose a group of people back then and they became the dwelling place of his name. He calls Israel the house of Yahweh. Again, the place that God would choose to dwell on this earth. Or again, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. All these things signify that fellowship with God was still possible with them, with those people, between the Israelites and God, even though sin was there. God was still choosing to have fellowship with them. But on the rule side of things, the rule of God, the other aspect that we've been looking at, God instituted this whole Mosaic law system as his way of lovingly ruling over them, the 613 commandments. These were the way in which a believing Old Testament Israelite would be properly related to God. I wanted to stop and think about the Mosaic law here for a minute. Today we talk about separation of church and state. You know, the church is separate from the state. But back then, through that Mosaic law, the church and state, I mean, there was no church then, but there was the worship system and the state of Israel. It was all wrapped up in one. And it was all wrapped up in one in that Mosaic law system. So the question comes up then, were people made right with God by obeying the law? Or were those who were right with God, did they seek to obey the law? Do you understand what I'm saying? Did people become right with God by obeying the Mosaic law? Thank you. Or, so if that's not the option, then what was it that made them right with God? Faith. And is there a New Testament passage? I have a New Testament passage in mind that would tell me that. Is there one that was in your mind that made you say that? As righteousness. Yes, and last week we read that in Genesis 15. That's in Genesis 15, 6, and then it's quoted by Paul in Romans 4. Yes. And in Romans 4, Paul uses the example of two people. One is Abraham, who came before the law. He was justified by faith. He was declared righteous before God by faith. And then he uses the example of David. David was under the law. Paul points out that again, David was declared righteous on the basis of his faith, not because of the fact that he obeyed, not because of the fact that he obeyed the law. And some, yes. And it wasn't any, and so he wasn't saying that the sacrifices were unimportant, but that the sacrifices could not break that stubborn heart. It was faith that broke the stubborn heart. We find out, you know, faith is a gift from God. Faith breaks the stubborn heart. And then the sacrifices are what a faithful or believing person would do, grateful to be properly related to God at that time. And the reason I bring that up is because sometimes there are phrases that go around that we need to stop and think, is it biblically accurate? And one of those phrases that I came across while I was reading in things, I just wanted to talk about a little bit today and get your interaction. and that phrase is law equals doing and gospel equals done. Law equals doing and gospel equals done. Is that a biblically accurate phrase? Is there a way in which that phrase might not be biblically accurate? I'll say it again. Law equals doing and gospel equals done. Or the thought that law is everything God commands, gospel is everything that God makes promises based on what Christ has done. But law equals doing, gospel equals done. Any thoughts? Yes. Okay.
So it's almost like you're talking about two different things.
Okay. So if you're talking about one area, it might be properly applied, but if you're talking about something else, it could be improperly applied. Maybe. Okay. Okay. Chad, your hand was up. Oh, Eileen? And so Christ did something that would make something else unnecessary? Okay. Chad? Okay. Here was my thought in how I could see that phrase being biblically accurate. And I think all three of you have referred to this, but the passages that came to my mind is something like Romans 10:4, where it says, Christ is the end of the law, with the result that there is righteousness for everyone who believes. So you guys, you mentioned that Christ fulfilled the law. So there is law equals doing, gospel equals done. Christ, what Christ has done is done. There is no more need for the law. Another passage, Hebrews 10, where it says that when this priest had offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are made holy. So in that sense, it is done. And when I think about those passages in relation to that statement, law equals doing, gospel equals done, what I think of is justification. In other words, Jesus has accomplished our justification. Our justification before God in that sense is done, because no more sacrifice needs to be made, as Hebrews chapter 10 says. Law equals doing, gospel equals done. The area where it does not seem biblically accurate is, I think, what Rachel was getting at, is if we were to take that sentence and apply it to sanctification. Because, like a passage in 1 John 3:11-12 says, this is the gospel message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So if we say law equals doing, gospel equals done, but yet 1 John says this is the gospel message that you should love one another, there never actually is a point in which we are done loving one another. So if we try to apply that sentence to a sanctification issue, a a growth in gospel issue like love, the action that we're doing is never actually done. What's done is the fact that Christ accomplished the ability for us to do that action. Chad, you were going to say something. Okay. Another passage that goes along with that is Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, that's a doing thing. You have always obeyed. That's doing. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there is that work there. That's a command. That's work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's something that we as believers are supposed to do and to continue to do. So it's not, so law, yes, there were things you had to do if you were under the Mosaic law, but there are also things that we are supposed to do if we are under the gospel. Philippians 2:12 doesn't stop there, though. It goes on to verse 13. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he's giving us the desire to do the good works and the ability, but we're not actually ever done doing those good works, even though we're under the gospel. Does that mean? Yes, Chad? Okay.
Okay, so in that sense, when you say the law, that is a very broad term.
Right.
It covers a lot of ground. And remember, Paul also says, what's the purpose of the law, really? Show us our true law. Mm-hmm.
There's a
not what saves us. It's not what saves them either.
Correct.
We still faith, and we demonstrated the faith by the sacrificial system, which was part of the law as well.
And what I had thought about that sentence, law equals doing, gospel equals done, is maybe if it had said Mosaic law equals doing, gospel equals done, to me it would make a little more sense, because then you are really... Jesus has fulfilled the Mosaic law. No one needs to go back to the Mosaic law. He has fulfilled it. So Christ, what he has done in the gospel, equals done. Yes. Our righteousness.
Mm-hmm. And if we carry that law over to the New Testament and forget about our justification, then we become focused on all of the things that we are supposed to do and all of the things that we, could they obey the Old Testament law perfectly? Absolutely not. Can we obey the commands of the New Testament perfectly? We absolutely do not. And so it's always important to remember my position.
Because of what Jesus did for me.
Because of what Christ has done.
But we can't actually take the word obligation out from the gospel.
Correct. Because it just has to be in the right position.
Correct. And so if someone, just going back to that law equals doing, gospel equals done. If I just take that part, gospel equals done, but then think through some passages in the New Testament that talk about things that believers have to do, or that believers do, and if they don't, they're not actually believers. Or if they're things they aren't supposed to do, they do. They have to question whether they're believers. In that sense, gospel doesn't equal done.
Positionally, yes.
As believers, we are never actually done obeying the gospel.
Right.
Okay. Did you have your hand up? I thought I saw a hand over there. Pardon? Yeah. Oh, I thought I saw a hand go up behind Matthew. Yes, Dan.
When God gave the Mosaic Law, the law is a standard. And if you could obey that perfectly, you could be right with God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Commands to confess and to repent and to love one another and to do. All of those things are fit into that standard that God has given to us. And believers will look like that. And believers will strive to meet that standard.
And it's not. Yeah.
Without Christ.
I was going to say, so in the sense that the second half of that gospel equals done, we go to the New Testament, we see that there are things that believers do. But we also know that Christ is the one who did them for us, fulfilled the law. He is our righteousness. So we never actually stop doing the things that we're told to do in the New Testament. We're never able again to do them perfectly. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and it is Jesus in his righteousness that makes it possible for us to do all the commands in the New Testament that we're told we're supposed to do. It all goes back to Christ, but as a believer, when it comes to sanctification, there is a continual working, not to prove my salvation, not to gain my salvation, but because of my salvation. Eileen? Which, kind of where I was kind of starting, was the way it was for the Old Testament Israelites under the law also. They didn't keep the law to be justified with God. They kept the law because they were justified with God. And it was possible externally to look like you were keeping the law and actually not be justified with God because they didn't have any faith. And we see that in the Gospels with Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees all the way through. They thought they were righteous, but they had no faith. Anyway, yes.
Thank you.
Yes. As believers, our righteousness rests in Jesus Christ, his perfect work. I can never make myself better in the eyes of God than the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. So in that sense, the gospel is done. But then when I look at passages in the New Testament that tell me as a believer I'm supposed to do, I still don't move off of that rest in Christ, but as Eileen said, it's that rest that I have in Christ that makes it possible for me to be able to obey him. So we're not going to look at it, but the last kind of covenant that God makes in the Old Testament was to choose David and to tell him that it would be his line specifically that that the perfect king would come from, that David would have an eternal descendant, an everlasting descendant, and that is the descendant then that that Chad is going to start talking to us about next week. So, yes?
I think that's why in Hebrews 4 we have the command strive to let him have us, because we are constantly driven to law, things that we can see that we do, and instead of resting in Christ, we're to strive to rest in Christ apart from any works of the law, and as we truly do that, God, the Holy Spirit, someone who does that has the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit that works in us both through will and through the will of his good pleasure that we see those commands of the testament.
Which then we will do.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So
not
in the
perfectly.
Right, not but we will still right. All right. We need to go. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your perfect righteousness. Thank you that you did fulfill the Mosaic Law, that everything that the Old Testament was looking forward to for a perfect ruler, perfect judge, a perfect prophet, you fulfilled all that perfectly. You lived on this earth in our place, obeying your parents all the way through your life, obeying your Heavenly Father, doing what it was that he sent you here to do. And we're glad that this morning we can come to worship and praise your name. As we do that as a body, may we be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, recognizing that the only reason we're here is because you have brought us here. Thank you for the truth of your for the truth of the Bible, and thank you that because of your overflowing love and mercy, you allow us to, you have communicated to us through it, and we can communicate to you through prayer. Please help us as we continue this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.